Now to Psalm 33. It's nice living in the hills, isn't it? You get to go for walks through countryside like that. I think all of us at some point have been for a walk through bush that looks very much like that. And from a distance, it's hard to take it all in. We sort of see the whole thing in one hit, don't we? It's only when we get in the midst of it and we're actually there walking through it that we start to see more detail. You start to see the flowers on the sides of the path, the wattle flowers. Can you see the yellow on the wattle bushes? You don't see those things from a distance, do you? You only see them when you get in the midst of it. And then when you get really close, have a look at that wattle flower. Can you see that each of those little groups, spikes are grouped, and right at the base of them, there's a miniature flower there. One tiny little flower contains so much detail, so many different intricate parts, and we don't see it unless we get down close. We take it in and we see that it's pretty, it's beautiful. We can smell the aroma. But when you look at the detail and you pause and dwell on it, there's beauty there. There's design there. There's signs that someone made this. That can't happen by accident. And so as we look at Psalm 33 this morning, we're going to do something a little bit like that. Rather than just look at the bush from a distance, rather than just look at the psalm and go, that was nice, let's look a little bit closer. And let's start by looking at the way that psalm is structured. The very first stanza of that psalm, psalms are poetry, it focuses on telling us, praise the Lord. In fact, it's not just commanding us to praise the Lord, it is the psalmist praising the Lord. Something has evoked that response in him. Something has made him want to praise God. And at the end of the psalm, the last two verses, we see that it is about waiting for and trusting in the Lord. We've got bookends here. These are responses to something. At the beginning, the praise response has been evoked by something. At the end, the resolution to wait for and trust in the Lord is in response to something. So what's in the middle? Let's go a little bit closer. We're in the midst of it now. But let's look at the detail. Because in the detail of the psalm, we are given three reasons to praise God and three reasons that cause us to wait for Him and to trust in Him. The middle part of the psalm is about God. The beginning and the end is a response to what we see about God in the middle. So you ready? Let's have a look at these three reasons. Let's get really close to this psalm and see what it is about God that evokes the response that the psalmist is giving. Because there are layers to this psalm, like layers of an onion. And just when you think you've got what it's talking about, you scratch the surface, there's another deeper layer of meaning revealed. We see at the end that they're waiting for something. What are they waiting for? What has the psalmist resolved to wait for? He said at the end of the psalm, we wait in hope for the Lord. But when they wrote those words, things for Israel seemed like they were pretty well sorted. The psalm is not about enemies camped on the border like some other psalms are. So what are they waiting for? They're not waiting for God to save them from an enemy. What are they waiting for? Time for a quick history recap. So when the nation was born out of Egypt, Israel was given the law. But the law wasn't given as a form of mindless slavery. That's what they'd just been rescued out of. In Egypt, they were slaves to commands with no reason. The law showed them the heart of God. It revealed the ethics of God's heart in the law. Its standards reflected God's holiness. You see, the law was an invitation to relationship with God through covenant. They were to live under the rule of the law, and there would be blessing for them as a nation. I will be your God, and you will be my people. But the people weren't happy with that. They wanted a king so that they could be like the other nations. They wanted to be just like everyone else. So they waited through the time of judges without a king. Finally, God gave them King Saul, but he was not a great king. And so while they lived under his rule, they still waited for another better king. Then David was chosen by God to be the king because he had a heart after God's own heart. That's what was declared when he was anointed. And David was a great king. Finally, the wait was over. They had what they wanted. They had a great king. But David was only a forerunner to another king, a truly righteous king who finally fulfilled the description of righteousness that we read about in Psalm 1 and last week in Psalm 2. Last week, Chris talked to us about the fact that Jesus fulfilled completely the kingdom rule that God's people were waiting for. Even though Israel had God's chosen king, David, a man after God's own heart, we read in this psalm today that they also waited for a more perfect king, an eternal king. The king who would finally do what all humans could not. You see, human kings represented the rule of God in the kingdom, but they weren't God. They were waiting for the real king, Emmanuel, God with us. That's what had been promised, so that God's people could finally say that they were in God's kingdom, living side by side with God, their king. And Jesus was that king. And that's what the psalmist is writing about. That is what they waited for. Israel was waiting for the promised eternal king, the one written about in so many prophecies. And when Jesus came, he announced that the kingdom was near. Why? Because where the king is, there the kingdom is also. And there would be no more waiting. Except that what the people thought they were waiting for was not what God had in mind. They weren't looking far enough. They were looking too small. They didn't see the big picture that God sees. They were looking for the wrong king again. And so they sent God's king to the cross. And now we're back here, waiting again. Waiting for the same thing that they were waiting for when this psalm was written. Waiting for God's people to finally be in God's kingdom with God really living among us. We're one step closer because of what Jesus did on the cross. When we enter into covenant relationship with God, it's through Jesus instead of a representative king. And because he sent God's Spirit to live in us, our experience of life in the kingdom is yet another step closer. Another layer of the onion has been peeled. But still we're waiting. Do you ever find it hard to wait for God? The events at Bondi make it really hard, don't they? When we see the way that people treat each other, watching someone we love suffer makes it really hard to wait. Hardship and injustice and violence make it hard to wait. But according to this psalm, we are to praise the Lord, to wait for him, and to trust in him. We need help, don't we? We need what the psalmist wrote in the middle. We need our eyes fixed on that in order for us to do the response on either end. So are you ready to find out what the psalmist was talking about? Three reasons to praise, wait, and trust. And reason number one is the word of the Lord. We first encounter the word of the Lord, and the psalmist goes here in what he's writing about. We first encounter the word of the Lord in creation, right back in Genesis 1. God spoke and things were created. As you see in the words of the psalm, if you have it open in front of you, he's talking images of creation there, storehouses and all sorts of things going on there. They were good when God made them. And we still see evidence of that today. The beauty of that flower is evidence of the Creator who made it. And when we get up close to those flowers in creation, the design and the creativity in it is stunning. We see the diversity and the impossibility of creatures like platypuses. And then we get right down to a microscopic level. Things that we can't see with our eyes exist. How can any of this just have happened by accident? There's precision in this creation because it was created by the word of the Lord. And his word, as the psalm says, is right and true. The Gospel of John says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John's point was that Jesus is that word. Whatever comes out of God's mouth, we saw came out of his mouth. When he spoke the words of God. Jesus was the embodiment of God's word. And he revealed in living flesh what was in the heart of God through what he said and did. The heart of the law, the spirit of the law was brought alive in him. And it wasn't what people expected. Jesus healed people who'd suffered with all kinds of disease. He restored people with leprosy. He gave people back their dignity by giving them back their sight and helping them, making them walk. He freed people from bondage to demonic possession. He wept with them when they grieved the loss of Lazarus. Why? Because God loves righteousness and justice, not the rest of the rubbish that we're living with. The brokenness in the world is not because of him, it's because of sin. The life of Jesus speaks loudly into the world that it's not meant to be like this. The things that happened in Bondi last weekend grieved him greatly. And they are not an example of what God brings to covenant relationship. They're a result of people walking away. The word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The earth can be full of his unfailing love if only we'd stop pushing him away. Jesus physically demonstrated what the covenant relationship that's offered to his people is about. But he also used words to explain it. Words that were filled with compassion and mercy and justice. He told the story of a man beaten and left for dead on the side of the road, ignored by the religious people who claimed to be in covenant relationship with God and yet would not lift a finger to help. Their lives did not reflect the truth. And then an unexpected person came along, someone who they claimed did not belong in the covenant. He was the one who did what Jesus would have done. He was the one whose actions spoke righteousness and justice into the situation. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. Jesus was the Word of God. And even the words of the Word of God were right and true. John 13:1 says, it was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. See, Jesus held nothing back from you. He gave himself completely to the covenant relationship with his people. The Word of God did that. And he triumphed over your enemies to provide reconciliation for you with God. And the temple curtain at the time, the thing separating people from the Holy of Holies, God's presence, it was torn in two. Do you see what God has done for you? Do you see how God has kept his word? The second reason that the psalmist gives us is the plans of the Lord. We all know the words of Jeremiah 29. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. We know those words in our heads, but do we know them in our hearts? When we see the things going on around us, when we look back on how we've felt in our hardest, toughest moments, it's easy to lose faith in those words and listen to the lie that God is not really for us at all. Maybe God is just like us. Maybe he is in it for himself too. But again, last week, Chris spoke from Psalm 2, and in there we read that the nations and the kings constantly conspire and plot in rebellion against God. They continually say, let's break these chains and throw off these shackles. We're tired of living under God. We're tired of doing things his way. We're tired of following his rules. And just as it was back then in Israel, nothing is different today. Still, we want the benefits of religion without any of the obligations that come with it. We want God to do his part of the covenant without holding us to account for ours. We rail against being held accountable. We shove away the standards of righteousness and push them into our expectations of everyone else around us. And so God steps in, as he did in Jeremiah 29, and he parents us. He gives us warnings. And when we ignore him, he steps in and he disciplines us, just as he did when he sent Israel into exile. His plans for them were for their good. Why? Because it was what was going to prosper them and bring them back to him. And his plans for us are for our own good. His plans for us stand firm forever through all generations. Isn't it a good thing that he's God and not us? We can't even make up our mind what brand we want to buy in the shops. But his plans stand firm forever, and we know exactly where we stand with him. Isn't it a good thing to have a God who parents us, who restrains us from destroying ourselves, who stops us from destroying each other? How many times do you think God has stepped in to foil the plans of nations and stop them from going too far? And nobody has any idea that it's happened. Why hasn't Israel been wiped from the face of the earth when so many nations have tried to do it? Why haven't we destroyed ourselves with nuclear war? Why hasn't the church disappeared, considering all the persecution that it suffered through generation after generation all the way around the world? Why? What's stopping it? The psalmist says that the Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever. The purposes of his heart through all generations. Can you imagine where we would be if he didn't do that? Look at where we are when we are restrained. The third reason that the psalmist gives us is the eye of the Lord. You see, God might have stopped all the things that he might not have stopped all the things that we want stopped. But maybe that's actually a good thing. What need would we have for God? Why would we desire his protection if he stopped all evil? You see, even the bad things that happen to us are good for us because they remind us that we need God. They call us to turn to him. They bring us back to relationship the way that exile did for Israel. You see, only he knows the plans that he has for us. Only he knows the good that will come for us when he allows these things to happen. Let's be clear, God does not cause those things to happen. We do it to ourselves. But by allowing them to happen, God allows us to taste what the world would be like if he walked away. But in the midst of all of that, he wants you to know that he sees everything that happens. Nothing goes unnoticed. Nothing flies under God's radar. He looks down and he sees all of humanity, the psalmist says. Not just what happens in public, not just what happens in the light of day. He sees the things that happen behind closed doors, the things that happen in the dark. He even sees the things that happen in the privacy of our own hearts. You see, he made us. And so he knows us. He knew us when we were being knit together in our mother's womb. He made the laws of physics that constrain our lives. He made the night and the day. There's nothing that exists that hasn't come from him. And so none of it is going to stand in the way of him being able to see what's going on. And there's nothing that goes on that he doesn't understand. He who forms the hearts of all of us sees us and he knows us and he considers everything we do. That's what the psalmist said. Remember, he's a God who loves righteousness and justice. And so when the psalmist wrote, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance," he knew what he was saying. Nothing unrighteous in the world goes unnoticed because God loves righteousness and he gets riled up about the unrighteous things that are taking place. All of those things that he's allowed to happen because of the good they will do in us, he also intends to deal with at the right time, because justice is a driving force in his heart. Are you starting to see why he's so good? Are you starting to want to praise him the way that the psalmist began at the beginning of the psalm? Are you now starting to feel a little bit more easy about having to wait a little bit longer for him and to trust him? Because in light of all that God brings to his side of the covenant, we can rest from a lot of the heavy lifting. Verse 18 to 19 says, "But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine." You see, this is what a good king does for his people. He protects and he keeps justice and peace in the kingdom. He makes sure that the people have what they need, not just to survive, but to thrive. And because of what the king provides, his people are able to rest and enjoy peace, knowing that their king is doing what a good king does. Peace and joy come when our hearts, when our heads teach our hearts what this means. You see, there are parts of this task that are head work and parts of it that are work for our heart. We can trust God to get on with the things that he is meant to do. And that frees us from those things. It frees us up to do the things that we are meant to do. His covenant is, "I will be your God and you will be my people." That's what God's offering. He's offering to be your God, to make you one of his people under his protection, watched by his eye, part of his plan. Peace and joy come when our heads teach our hearts that. When we release ourselves from the burden of being God ourselves, from doing what God has promised that he'll do. And so we can focus on these four things. We can focus on doing these, and we see that this is what the psalmist was talking about. Because of everything, because of those three reasons that God brings to the party, we can do what we're meant to do. We can praise God. And who wouldn't want to when you look at the detail up close in what he does for us? You see, we're meant to be grateful people. not grumbling people. We're meant to look at what God is, look at what God does, and stop wanting to go back to slavery the way that Israel wanted to. When they got out of Egypt, they said, oh, this is so hard. Let's go back to Egypt. At least we knew what was going on there. We need to be grateful, not grumbling. One of the things that we can do to help ourselves is what the psalmist models for us in this psalm. Meditate on who God is and what he has done. Focus on those details. Feed those things into our hearts and our minds on a daily basis, the way that this psalm has caused us to do. We have been given a mission. Jesus made it clear by the example that he set of how we are to live. He used words to teach us truth. And he said, I want you to go and teach the rest of the world my commands and teach them to obey it. We know how we should treat each other because we see it in the way Jesus treated people. And if God, in all his majesty and power and authority, can treat people with respect, so can we. We're called to love God. The first commandment, above all else, love only me. His words, his plan. And so what we can do now is to search our hearts, search our lives, search the way that we live and see, are there things that are taking my time and using my time up and meaning that I've got no time left for God? Are there things that I'm chasing after harder than what I chase after God? Do I want to spend time in those things, in those places, and I've got no time left to spend with God? We need to search our priorities, ask ourselves hard questions. And finally, through it all, because we meditate on who God is and what he's done for us, teach our hearts to trust. That's why God gave us a free will, so that we can use that willpower to teach our fickle hearts to trust, to know that he is good. And Revelation says that there is blessing for people who persevere. And the only way we're going to be able to persevere to the end is if we trust him, because we don't got this. He does. We need to trust to the point that we let go of the things that we're not meant to carry. To step back and allow God to be our God and to humbly come under him as his people, trusting that he is a good, really good king. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this insight that the psalmist has given us into who you are and what you bring to this covenant. Thank you, Father. I pray that your Spirit will keep reminding us of these things daily so that we can learn to do what the psalmist does, to praise you, to just be overwhelmed, overcome with your goodness and burst into praise for you. And for that in our hearts, to help us to stay focused on trusting you and waiting for you, knowing that you have plans that are good for us, that your timing is perfect, and that every word you've spoken is trustable, trustworthy. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.